Good morning, everyone. Okay. I had several people come up this morning and say that, the teacher said they didn't envy me, basically, and that they've been praying. Several have been praying for me, so I appreciate that very much. If you've read this passage, you know it is, what should we say, unique and not an easy one. Okay. So let's turn over to Judges 19, please. I'm going to get squared away here. Let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you for this passage, a difficult and sometimes disturbing chapter. And so we pray that you'll get us through it. I pray that you'll help the teacher get it right, and that we will go from here actually encouraged by your grace and your power that ultimately can overcome the kind of things we're going to see today. And so we entrust this time to you. Pray you'll bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Okay, so we got three full chapters to go today. Probably aren't going to be reading too much out loud. I trust you've read it. I might have somebody read a couple verses that can be helpful at one certain point. Well, today's passage, if you've read this, you know that it is a sordid and violent example of what can happen when a nation forsakes the God of the Bible. We've been through this, the rest of this, all of the spiraling. We've seen this repetitive pattern of they turn away from the Lord, they start worshiping idols, God allows them to be oppressed by some foreign power, they cry out to God, and he rescues them. And each time, each chapter we've gone through on this, it just gets worse and worse and worse. You just see this downward spiral. We're down at the bottom now, folks. So, today's passage is not a pretty sight, and it is certainly not for the ears of young children, so I don't see any, so praise the Lord and parents of, and for grandparents of young children that you had wisdom to have them be elsewhere today. I think another, even for somewhat older children, you know, if they were here, then you parents would have some splaining to do. You know, that you might not want to get totally into at that point. So, okay. The chapter here begins with the same statement as last week's passage. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel." As we saw in that passage, anarchy and wrongdoing resulted. God had said he would be their king, but as we have seen, Israel largely rejected him. So that, and here's another phrase we've had in common through most of the chapters in Judges, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That didn't make it right. Usually it was wrong, but they did what they wanted to do. So again, whether good or evil, usually evil, as we've seen. So the passage can be divided into three parts, not necessarily corresponding to the chapter divisions. This is my idea. I call the three parts atrocity, war, and regret. So I'll get that here. Okay, atrocity, war, and regret. Others might give it different names, but that's what I came up with. Just like last week's passage, it so happens that there is a lone Levite involved right from the beginning here. Okay. So we'll dive into the atrocity section here. This is kind of Israel getting to its lowest in many ways. Okay. Again, I'm going to assume you've read this, so we're going to go over much of it. The Levite lived in the remote mountains of Ephraim by himself, which are located just north of Bethel, and I should get the first map up here. Actually, this first one is just kind of an orientation one. You're probably getting used to this kind of map by now. This shows some of the tribes of Israel, actually virtually all of them if you look closely enough. But today's passage centers here on Ephraim and most importantly Benjamin just below it. Okay, and that's where we're going to be for the duration here, except there's one reference for a town up here in Manasseh, just east of the Jordan River. And so I don't have a map that shows up there, you know, after this one. Just be aware that when I mention it, that's where it is. Okay, so this map will stay here, is the plan. And you'll notice that some of the towns have red underlines. These are the pertinent towns in this particular passage. Okay. Can you see that? Can you see the print well enough to read it? Too far away? Well, I'll kind of go through them here. Anyway, first of all, up here we have this balloon. That's because when I looked up this map, I said, show me Shiloh. but it's handy because Shiloh has a part in this. What was important about Shiloh at this time? Anybody remember? The tabernacle was there. Right, okay, the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and so on. Priests were there to minister. This is mentioned, and there is at least one event that happens up there. We said the mountains of Ephraim is where this Levite lived. The mountains of Ephraim are just a few miles north of Bethel. Okay. Soon we're going to see a town called Mizpah, where all the Israelites get together. And then Gibeah down here is kind of the center of the action, as you know, if you read this. Okay, this is in the tribe of Benjamin, and where all the trouble is. Jebus, Jebus or Jebus, it's because Jebusites lived there at this time. Anybody know what the name of that town is now? Jerusalem, exactly, okay. And then Bethlehem's involved early on in this, because we're going to see the Levite made a journey from Ephraim down to Bethlehem. And it's okay. Any questions about geography on this? Okay. Now, it says in chapter 19, I'm not going to be reading all the verses, obviously, there's just not time, he had taken for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Okay, so concubine. Well, concubine is a nebulous term, as you may know, so we won't spend too much time on it, but essentially, a concubine was an unmarried female companion and sexual partner of a man. In many cases, the man also had a wife or wives. So the status of a concubine varied greatly over time because of this. Some were servants. Others were treated as a wife, which seems to be the case here, because as you read this, you notice that words like husband, wife, and even father-in-law are used here. Okay? But that doesn't make her a wife. She's still technically a concubine. Okay? And concubines generally did not have the same rights as a wife. Okay? Now, but like a wife, a concubine was supposed to remain faithful to her man. In this case, the concubine of the Levite was not faithful. And verse 2 says she played the harlot against him. We don't know with how many men. Okay, and returned to her father's house in Bethlehem. Okay. So he had gone down to Bethlehem to retrieve her and took her back up there. She played the harlot. She went back to her father's house in Bethlehem. Okay. So after 4 months go by, the Levite evidently decided he still valued this woman and journeyed to Bethlehem to persuade her to return to him. She might have thanked him for that, for scourging was the penalty for an unfaithful concubine. They were there several days, and with her father. And after that time, after that time they left. The Levite, the concubine, and his servant began to return to the mountains of Ephraim. As it was late in the day, they steered first to Jebus, now Jerusalem. But since it was controlled by Jebusites at this time, it was not in his possession of the Israelites yet, the Levite deemed it unsafe and moved on to Gibeah, which at least was under the control of the Israelite tribe of Benjamin. So figured that'd be safer. Israelites have that city, probably be safe there. Little did they know. So they went there, okay? No one would put them up there. So they planned to sleep in the city square. But an old man, also from Ephraim, it turns out, was staying in the city and urged them to stay with him and not in the square. Now, you know that the reason became clear quite quickly. For a mob, we don't know just how many, but it's essentially a mob of perverted men. That's the way my translation puts it. You might have other translations. Anybody have something different they want to share? Kristen. Worthless fellows. That's actually closer to what it is in the original. The original is sons of Belial, which basically means they're worthless. They're worthless people. You know, worthless men, technically. Okay. Any others? Translations on that? Okay.
Vile fellows,
good. Kind of like perverted men in the New King James I have here in front of me. So all of these are true. these men surrounded the house and demanded that the Levite be given to them so they could know him carnally, is the way my translation puts it. That is, homosexually. Sometimes, as we know historically, followed by murder. Okay. Does this sound familiar, this situation? You seen anywhere before? I think I said somebody say Lot, right? Yeah, in Genesis 19, something very similar. Very similar to what happens, this was centuries before, in Sodom, where a similar homosexual crowd with the same motive made the same command to Lot to turn over two visiting men. Actually, as we know, they were angels in the form of men. But fair in appearance, evidently, and so these guys were interested. For all the wrong reasons. Now, angels could defend themselves, right? And they could also defend others, in the case of Lot and his family, which they did, stopping Lot from making a very grave and stupid mistake, right? He said, "Oh, I got my daughters and my virgin daughters here, you know, and I'll give them to you." And, of course, the angels were there. Lot went out on the porch, said, "This is what I'll do." And, of course, they said, "Well, we're just going to do to you worse than we're going to do those guys." And the angels grabbed them, pulled back inside, and then blinded the guys outside, and they didn't go any further, thankfully. But this is not the same situation. Right? No angels around to save the day. Okay. No angels here in Gibeah. Now, as you know, this is one of the reasons that Lot did what he did, part of the main reason, and so this old man does the very same thing. Now, hospitality was viewed as sacred, so the old man, of course, felt that he needed to protect this visitor, especially since he was a Levite, you know, of the priestly class. So as Lot did, so in verse 24, the old man took charge and offered both his virgin daughter, and the concubine to them. Okay. Take the ladies, leave this fellow alone. But when the evil men refused, again, it's just like Sodom all over again, isn't it, in a lot of ways? Okay. The evil men refused, the Levite's concubine was given to them. Now, the question is, I know the question that comes to your mind, especially the ladies, like my wife, for instance, about who was such a cad to turn you know, this woman over to them? Well, there's debate on that point. There's debate about whether the old man or the Levite did this. Now, the translation, at least my translation, I believe says his concubine. So the translators of the New King James, at least, thought, okay, it was the Levite's idea to put his concubine out the door, okay? But the commentaries I have to look at, three of them, say it was the old man, since he was in charge. He was the master of the house. And no doubt that's why he took charge right away, because he had the duty of hospitality. And so he made that first offer. So the commentaries I looked at said, okay, he's still the host, he's still in charge, he's the one to have the ultimate decision about what's going to happen. But you know what? We just really don't know. You know, I think the commentators have a good case. Okay, Kristen?
See anything about why the concubine would not be considered one of the visitors that he needed to protect?
Well, evidently, that's a very good question, but evidently, you know, the old man knew that the woman was with him, that it was, and he was the one who was really searching for lodging and was the one in charge, so to speak. And again, he was a Levite, so kind of special in that regard. I think that's a factor. A good question. Yes, okay, Chris.
My understanding is from prior reading of that in the ancient areas in this time, the concubine was...
A little louder.
My understanding from other reading is that in this era of ancient Near East history, the concubine was a legal extension of the husband, of the man. So from that point, she was sort of considered property. And what's interesting, too, is the old man had no legal authority to volunteer the concubine, because he only had legal authority over his own daughter. So this is also another subtle case of everyone doing what was right in their own mind to protect themselves. So the old man is sort of going past legal convention and volunteering not only his daughter, but the concubine, the Levite's concubine.
Yeah,
the only one that could speak for her was the Levite himself. So if this is in fact the old man initiating all this, it's another illustration of him sort of violating the legality and customs of the day.
Yeah,
and
good point.
And speaking for the Levite when he should not have been.
Yeah. Maybe not knowing he was violating, it's hard to say, but you know, doing what was right in his own eyes. Okay. Okay, well, we've gotten over that part anyway. We just really don't know for sure, but I think that I appreciate your input on that, Chris. Chris is pretty good at Hebrew. So that's helpful. Okay. So, as we know, the perverted men raped and abused her until dawn, when they finally let her go. She was seriously injured, fell down on the doorstep, and died with her hands on the threshold. Pretty sad and pitiful sight. When in the morning the Levite discovered she was dead, well, he said, well, it's kind of interesting the way the text puts it, you know. It said, like, she came out the door, he said, get up, let's get going. That seems kind of crass and hard, but we don't really know whether he bent down first and, you know, it's time for us to go, you know, or just kind of shook her a little. We don't know. Maybe he was more compassionate than it looks. In any case, she was gone. He discovered she was dead. And he decided to carry her body to his home. And we know what happened when he got there. this guy was angry. Rightly so. So here he divided the body into 12 parts and sent one part to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The closest thing elsewhere in Scripture to this is later on, King Saul did this to get the tribes together for a war, but here he slaughtered an ox and chopped it up to send it up. So this is entirely different here. This is parts of a human. Was he right in doing so? Good question. But it was obviously intended to shock Israel, and it did. They were appalled, as we saw if you read this, and immediately called all the men of all 12 tribes to meet at Mizpah. And Mizpah is the second one round there from, if you can see the red line for Bethel, it's the second red line. That's Mizpah, okay? Not too far away from there. Okay. So they all meet at Mizpah. Now, at this point, I decided to mention a couple of verses that come up later, really toward the end of this narrative, that are really helpful if we know ahead of time what they were, because they happened, I'm quite sure, at Mizpah. First of all, if you look over at 21:5, in fact, I might have somebody read 21, yeah, let's have somebody read 21:5. You want to volunteer just for that verse? Okay, Chris, I guess, go ahead.
And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel did not come up in the assembly to the Lord? For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord to Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death.
Okay. So the part I'm interested in this case is the second part of the verse that talks about this oath. It says they had made an oath. I mean, they had done it previously to right here in the narrative, okay, toward the end. It would have been nice to have that at the beginning. And where else could they have made this collective oath than when they were collected at Mizpah? Right? They had, so evidently at Mizpah, they made this oath that anyone who doesn't show up to this meeting should be put to death. They were that serious. But it was recorded later on. They say they had done this. It had to have been at Mizpah. And they're probably not going to get all 12 tribes together again to make this one decision. It was probably made at the beginning. It was all about the meeting, right? Anyway, keep in mind that this was an oath they made before the Lord. Any man, if the 12 tribes doesn't show up, he's a dead man. Okay. The other one is in 21:1. And another oath. Who would like to read 21:1? Okay, Kathy?
The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite.
You hear that? Okay, you're reading it anyway, right? Yeah, again, where are they? Mizpah. So this was back there at their original meeting. And for some reason, it's recorded here. Okay. It's timely because the fact that they wouldn't, as far as you know, the flow goes, in the sense that right after this, they realized this was maybe not a good idea. and we're going to get into that. Well, I bring this up because I don't know about you, but when I read through this, you know, several times, I found myself initially kind of confused about the chronology, and it was primarily about these two verses. And I realized, well, okay, so they did this, but when did they do this? And so it seems to me that I think it's easier to understand the whole passage if we realize that, okay, these were decisions, these were oaths made back at Mizpah, and they've been in effect all along. Their actual effect in action happened later. That makes sense? Okay. Which is probably why they're back here. Okay. Anyway, that's my theory. You can take or leave that. Okay. And again, maybe that'll help in understanding the passage. It did for me. All right, so as you might expect at Mizpah, the assembly also demanded that the tribe of Benjamin deliver up the perverted men. Right? This is in 2013. I'm sure you remember reading that. That they might be put to death, those individuals, and their purpose was to remove the evil from Israel, is what it says in my translation. This would have ended the matter, right? Yeah. They got the culprits. They execute the culprits. We're done. Okay. So this would have ended the matter. But instead of yielding up the perpetrators, the Benjamites gathered at Gibeah to start a war with the other tribes. They said, we're not going to give you these guys. We're going to defend them. So this whole thing, of course, gives the impression that the rest of Benjamin actually approved of the atrocity the perverted men committed. That's bad enough, but then they say, who's starting the war here? The rest of Israel or Benjamin? I say Benjamin. They could have saved themselves a whole lot of grief if they simply did what they should have done and turned over the perpetrators. But no, they are immediately marched to Gibeah with intent of war. So, lest we feel sorry for them later on, just remember who started the war. The tribe of Benjamin started the war. Do you agree? Okay. So, we finished what I call the atrocity portion today. The next one is war. Any questions, though, before we move on? Joan.
Do we know if the tribe of Benjamin showed up at Mizpah or Shiloh or wherever?
Good question. Do we know if, that is a good question. It occurred to me, too. Do we know if the tribe of Benjamin showed up at Mizpah? Evidently, they didn't. Yeah. That's the way it looks. So, you know, they've got themselves the death penalty over them already because they didn't show up. So they've got kind of two strikes against them. That's a good question. Okay, so we've worked our way down through verse 13 of chapter 20 here. And we have the text saying that, okay, now therefore deliver up the men, they say, and but Benjamin says, would not listen to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. Their intent was to go to battle. They're declaring the war. Okay. It's kind of good to know who started this thing. Now we go to the war itself, okay? And again, 14 in a sense is the first verse of the war, because they're there saying, we're going to fight you guys. Okay? Okay. So, the next few verses basically give a count of who's on what side, how many. So the Benjamites numbered 26,000 swordsmen, plus 700 expert stone slingers. They could hit anything. The stone slingers were from Gibeah itself, it says. The rest, the 26,000 swordsmen, were from primarily other portions of the tribe. So 26,700 men against, do you remember the number of Israelites against them? 400,000. Not very good odds for the Benjamites, right? Yeah, miserable. I wonder, what are they thinking? Anyway. Well, probably feeling confident in their numbers, Israel did not ask the Lord, notice. that they didn't ask the Lord whether they should attack Benjamin at all. What did they ask for? Yeah, which tribe should lead the attack? I think they forgot something. Yeah, it cost them. So the Lord answered, Judah. And the result was that Israel lost 22,000 men in the first battle. Bad tactics, frontal assault, no surprise, did all the wrong things. But anyway, I don't think it was tactics that defeated them. What do you suppose defeated them? Jonathan?
The Lord.
Oh, yeah, they didn't ask the Lord. They weren't depending on the Lord. Always a problem when Israel starts doing that. Always a problem when we start doing that. Not going to the Lord. So, this will come up, kind of, but not quite, because they then asked the Lord whether to continue against Benjamin, since they suffered a lot of casualties. And the Lord answered, go up against him, go up against Benjamin. And they lost another 18,000 men in the second battle. Same thing as the first round. So 2026 records that they learned their lesson about self-confidence and sat at the tabernacle. They moved all over to Shiloh for this, where they wept, made sacrifices, and finally inquired of the Lord, who promised, remember what he promised? He himself would win this for them. He himself would give them the victory over Benjamin. That's 28C. Could have saved themselves a lot of grief if they'd done this first. Well, the battle plan should look vaguely familiar. Think of another place of battle that kind of goes this way. Ai, very good. Yeah, this is one of the first battles when Joshua and the children of Israel crossed the Jordan, right? This was right after Jericho. Small town called Ai. Remember, that was kind of the same. They attacked, they lost. But then the Lord guided them. They said, do it this way. Okay. And so the battle plan is very similar to the strategy used at Ai of these parts. Laying an ambush, luring the Benjamites out into the ambush by falling back. The Israelites troops fall back so they look like they're kind of afraid or running or something, but pulls the Benjamites out of town to chase them, where an ambush has been set up. So once they're out of the town, the Israelites ambush them. In the meantime, others have gone behind them into the city, just like at Ai, and set the city afire behind the Benjamites. The result was that Benjamin lost some 25,000 men that day. Okay. This is in 2046. And it says only 600 survived and holed up at an evidently defensible position called the Rock of Rimmon, out of town somewhere. I don't know just where. Okay. There's only 600 left out of 26,000. 700. Disaster for Benjamin, right? Okay. And they stayed there for 4 months. That's how I think it must have been defensible. But that's just my idea. Okay. Surviving there for 4 months. Now, 2048 tells us that during that time, during the 4 month period, Israel turned back toward the cities and attacked other Benjamite cities, killing men and beasts, it says, this is a quote here, killing men and beasts, all who were found, thus including women, okay, and burned the cities. Benjamin's destroyed. In fact, they're worse than physically destroyed, and that's what we have next. This is what I call the regret part. Okay. Any questions so far, though? Okay, I think we've learned a few principles here. It's always good to go to the Lord first, right? And say again.
I have a comment on that.
Go ahead, John.
They did go to the Lord three times. I think it was not properly done. They assumed the will of God in that, and said to the same Lord, "What do you want us to do here?"
True. Yeah. Yeah. They kind of assumed they're going to attack in that first one, and they said, "Just who's going to go first?" You know. And the Lord obliged. Here, there. And then the second time, well, what do we still keep this up? Sure. You know, go back.
That's kind of a lesson for us today.
Yeah.
You know, don't project. You know, the Lord says to ask and he will give. You know, as a father wants to give a child things, he wants to give us the answer to our prayers too. But I think in how we ask is so important.
Very good. Jonathan's saying is how we ask is important. Yeah, they weren't submissive. They really weren't asking for guidance from the first time around. It took them the third time. And a lot of grief. And heavy losses. Yeah, there's a lesson there on the individual scale, on the church scale, the national scale. All right. So now we're in chapter 21. I've got the third section. Third and final section is starting in chapter 21 here. And again, I call it regret. Because as you read, at this point, Israel has what I would call a what have we done moment. What have we done? They were shocked and dismayed that they had essentially wiped out the tribe of Benjamin because of the oath they made before the Lord that none would give their daughters to be wives of Benjamites. There were 600 of them left, but it wouldn't do them any good. There was no one who could be wives. So what did this do to Benjamin's ultimate fate? They will be extinct. Right? It sealed Benjamin's eventual distinction as a tribe. But despite the atrocity committed by them, they realized this is a terrible loss. What have we done? We kind of went overboard here. Okay. What's that?
No Paul.
Say again.
No Paul.
No Paul? How do you mean?
Well, oh,
right. It wouldn't have been Paul. That's true. Yeah. Yeah. Lots of other important people too. Yeah. Right there. Yeah. The Lord still had plans for Benjamin. Okay. So we'll see how he works that out. So the Israelites are again saddened for a different reason. So they rose early, it says, built an altar and made burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. They still grieved and asked themselves what they could possibly do to provide wives for the 600 Benjamite survivors. Are they leaving the Lord out again? Evidently not. It kind of sounds that way, doesn't it, from the way it's worded. But in any case, it seems like the Lord blesses us, we shall see. What are we going to do? You know. Now, evidently, someone had an idea and asked who didn't meet with the tribes of Mizpah. Somebody, I have an idea, or we can maybe, you know, solve this. It was found that the city of Jabesh-Gilead, on the east side of the Jordan River in the half-tribe of Manasseh, hadn't shown up at Mizpah. This is why I mentioned them at the beginning. Remember I said there's this tribe up in the northeast there in Manasseh? Somebody remembered it's just a town, one city, but nobody showed up. Well, remember the oath that they made at Mizpah about those who didn't show up? Yeah. The oath was to destroy those who did not come to Mizpah. So they had a possible way out. Because you see, what they did is they marched up to Jabesh-Gilead and destroyed the place. Okay? They killed every man of Jabesh-Gilead and every woman there who had known a man. But they spared 400 virgins there. Crafty Israelites. Okay? And gave these 400 to the Benjamites. However, they still have a problem. What's the problem? You got 200 men left. Exactly. There's still 200 Benjamins without wives. Benjamites, okay? So what to do? Well, it so happened, and wait, this is almost amusing if it weren't so the tragic background to it, but it so happened that there was an annual feast at Shiloh, back up where the tabernacle was, where the custom was for this annual feast was for the virgin daughters of Shiloh to come out and dance at a certain point during the feast, collectively, all of them together. So before this feast, the Israelites told the 200 remaining Benjamite bachelors to hide in the nearby vineyards and run out to catch a wife when the daughters came out to dance. Super genius, right? So the Israelites decided this was okay. So now you'd say, well, wait a minute, you know, this is still giving, you know, girls to these men, and we said we weren't going to give our daughters to them, but somebody found a loophole, okay? See, the Israelites eventually decided this was okay because, after all, the people of Shiloh did not give their daughters to the 200 Benjamites. The Benjamites stole them. Problem solved. I said there's a certain amount of humor here. Maybe the Lord's kind to us and kind of ends it on a high note, higher anyway, than the rest of this disaster we've been through. Okay? The tribe of Benjamin would survive. Hallelujah. Right? Well, we've got a little time left. I hope to have some time to talk about principles and lessons learned. I have a few things maybe we could discuss, and you might have some other comments or questions, okay? Any questions so far? Okay.
I have one.
Okay.
Jabin Gilead was in Manasseh, but was that one of the cities that didn't conquer in Joshua?
I guess I should have looked that up. I don't know. I don't think they were one that they couldn't conquer, but I could be wrong. It's a good question. Oh, it's part of Manasseh?
Yeah, I mean, it was in their geographical area.
Yeah.
The cities they didn't conquer, and they thought.
Yeah. You know, I don't know that either. I didn't research everything, I guess. Missed a couple things. But it's a good question. Now everybody can go home and figure that out, if you want. Yeah. Okay. It was definitely an Israelite town.
Yeah.
Because they should have been at Mizpah, right? Yeah. But good question. Okay, well, you know, one of the first principles here is the what I would call the problem with civil wars. What is a fundamental problem with civil wars? All the casualties come from the same nation. That's the problem. Yeah. We've learned that the hard way in this country. See, the problem with civil wars, it makes the death toll very high. In fact, as you may know, it is only very recently that our country's deaths in foreign wars have caught up with the number killed in our own civil war between 1861 and 1865. That's nearly 160 years it took us to catch up the deaths in our foreign wars to match what we lost in the Civil War. It was a slaughter. Read about Gettysburg, good example. The Union won, but what a cost. That was just one battle. There are plenty of battles all over the place. Shiloh. Shiloh was the, as it's been said, was it, it's what woke them up to what war was. It said you couldn't walk across the field without stepping on a corpse. So, moral of the story is, try to stay out of civil wars. You know, we have our differences in this nation, don't we? Don't we? Yeah. Never think twice before we do that again. Yeah. Okay. You might have some other national things to think of and to bring before us, and that's great. Any comments, thoughts on that, though? Where are we? Over there. Okay, yes, Karen.
So the tribe of Benjamin then kind of became a mixed tribe. Was that common for the tribesmen to intermarry, or was this just a special circumstance?
Oh, is it common for the tribesmen to intermarry with other tribes?
Yeah.
I believe it was. Yeah. If for no other reason, even if we don't leave this passage, if they could have been intermarried, they would have in this case, if they could, but they'd made this oath, you see. More on oaths later here in a minute. Maybe this is a good time to talk about that. You know, one thing we can learn how we're learning here is maybe don't make a rash vow, personally or collectively, because you'll probably regret it. What'd they get for it? What's the last title I put on the third thing there? Regret, right? Yeah. They made these oaths, it caused them nothing but trouble. Okay. And a lot of deaths. Okay. Another one kind of similar is don't get carried away by anger. Yeah, that's what happened to the Israelites, right? Yeah. They had good reason to be angry, but they kind of overdid it, didn't they? And, you know, being carried away by anger might do more damage than we expect. You ever had that happen? Or seen it happen? Yeah. Okay. So just a couple of practical things. I think that this passage certainly reminds us again that the nature of man is evil. I see some nodding heads. You agree? Nature of man is just plain evil, leaving him capable of terrible atrocities. This could happen to anybody. I mean, we may think we're immune, but, you know, we still have that old nature there, don't we? You know, Pastor often says this. We are capable of any sin, even as believers, capable of anything. Atrocities included. What should be our response to that? What's that, Joan?
Lord, help us.
Lord, help us. Yeah. Humility and Lord, help us. Yeah. Knowing how weak we are, how much damage we can cause, Lord, help. Lord, guide. Lord, restrain me if you have to. Yeah. Make sense? Yeah, we're terribly weak. Yeah. But the Lord is strong. And when we depend on him, he will lead, he will guide. He will change us is what he'll do. See? And he's the only one that can do it, right? We know that only the grace of God can change one's nature. And he does that through God-given faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't he? Ephesians 2:10 is that famous passage about first they have dead in trespasses and sins, and then we have but God, and maybe I should go there and just read it. It'd be a lot easier, I think. You can go to Ephesians 2:10 if you want. We've got just enough time to do this, I think. Actually, it's 2:8. I'm sorry, 2:8. It's this passage. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now you can make the word that apply to both both salvation and the faith and faith, but it obviously talks about faith, right? I personally think the emphasis, because of where the pronouns are, the emphasis says, and that not of yourselves. What's the immediate previous pronoun? Okay, it's that, and what does it refer to? What's the previous noun?
Grace.
Faith, yeah. It says, for by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. You can't pat yourself on the back for believing. You had nothing to do with it. Do you believe that? You got the responsibility. Okay. That doesn't mean that we can't say the whole passage is true. It is, right? The whole package is a gift of God, but it includes faith. The faith is a gift of God too. Think that's important? Makes for some more humility. But it also makes for great assurance. Because I'm not here because of me. I'm just here because of him. He saved me. Maybe the particular circumstances of how an individual is saved can make a difference in their perspective on that. I know the Lord simply grabbed me. Just grabbed. He furnished the faith because it came out of nowhere. Okay. So the hope here of about the nature of man and the problem that we have the same nature, you know, we can remember that there is a solution, and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ changing us. So praise the Lord. Yeah. Okay. I suppose we should take just a moment about the whole subject of homosexuality. We can spend way too much time on this. We're out of it, pretty much. But is homosexuality approved by God? No. Quite the contrary, right? Yeah. It's depraved. It's against God's will. And it, as we've seen, it can produce some of the worst kinds of violence. Remember Romans 1:26 and 27. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. There's God's view on the subject. Chris?
Okay. Since this is like the final, last three chapters of the book, it's helpful to understand how, or see how these last three chapters fit and complete what's going on in the book as a whole.
Yeah.
Right? And I think these last three chapters really speak to the author's skill as a writer, that is, his inspired skill as a writer, and that he's not concerned with just presenting us with the facts of history, but rather a divine commentary on those facts. And so when we get to these last three chapters, he doesn't want us to see these last three chapters as just a selective illustration of how bad things were. He doesn't want to see us to see it as exceptional, but as inevitable. The burden of the writer throughout the entire book is, this is where infidelity to the covenant goes. And the book's connected by this repeated spiral that we talked about again and again. But there's also this sense of escalation as we go from chapter 1 to chapter 21, of things getting more severe.
Yeah.
And I think the author, he wants to arouse a sanctified emotional response from the reader to gasp at just the unbelievability of how bad things got.
I mean, I hope we've done that. We're out of time entirely. And sorry to interrupt, but yeah, we instructors have gotten some instructions out. We need to wrap it up when we're supposed to wrap it up. But I think you made your point, and it's a good point. And I think I dare say we probably pretty much came to a conclusion that, you know, this isn't just an academic thing in history. This is an example of human nature, and we've got the same problem. So yeah, so I hope that's sufficient. And sorry to interrupt you, but we got to wrap up. Let's pray. Okay. Well, Father, thanks for getting us through this very difficult set of chapters. Thank you for the book of Judges. I think we're all kind of glad to see it end, and we're looking forward to next week's passage in Ruth, where we see people doing what's right, even when everybody else is doing wrong. So we look forward to that, and thank you again for the opportunity to hear from Pastor this morning as he brings the word. We pray you bless him. Bless us as we listen. May you use it in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.